through this book. And this morning our text is Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 12. And as you find yourself there, if you would, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, if you would stand. Simply that we may even honor the reading of His word. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 12. Let's hear God's word. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, our prayer this morning is that you would allow your word to go forth as a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces this morning. God, use it as that tool about which we have already spoken in the weeks prior that lays open our hearts bare. Expose us. Show us where there is need for repentance. And God, grant us mercy for such repentance, we pray. God, one of our deep prayers today is that we might feel the weight of your word. God, let it weigh on us. Let it weigh on us in such a way that if we need broken, it will break us. And weigh on us in such a way that if we need move to obedience, it will move us. And weigh on us in such a way that should we need healing, it will be a kind and pressing weight on our heart to that end. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I received an invitation to meet a woman and speak with her at a local coffee house. And it was an invitation that I really didn't look forward to. I knew the reason for the meeting. I knew the woman's circumstances. She had been married to the same man for over 20 years. She had two children. Both of them were godly. And yet, in the days prior to this meeting that she was initiating, she had dropped a bombshell on the family. She was involved in adultery with a man, and she was announcing to her family that she was going to now leave her husband, leave the children's father. She was going to leave her husband and go and marry the man with whom she was committing adultery. The entire family was shocked. Being able to visit with him a bit, the man was sick to his stomach, the children confused, wondering, maybe the least of their worries, but nonetheless wondering where in the world were they going to live. And these days had been filled with great heartache leading up to this moment. It was an odd meeting because I knew the woman well. I had been in her home. I'd even been in her home and was amazed on occasions in which I would sit around the table with the family and hear them discuss Scripture in my presence. And in fact, would drive home and at times be envious that my upbringing had not been quite the same way. And yet now I was moments away from meeting her, in which we are going to discuss this topic of she now divorcing her husband and going to join the man with whom she was committing adultery in marriage. As I came in, I remember sitting down and just being so filled with nerves and thinking, what in the world was I going to say? What was the conversation going to be about? After a few moments, she walked in. She sat down with me. Her hands were visibly shaking. I think the weight of her sin, the consequences of her sin, were weighing on her. We discussed, and she began to talk to me about her situation. I opened the Scripture to her. I showed her instances in which Scripture spoke of adultery, clearly condemning it as great sin. She attempted to justify her position. I again showed her Scripture. And ultimately, when I saw there was going to be no repentance, she was going to walk in the way that she was going to walk, I simply opened the Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. And I gave her this warning. I said, I've seen some things that seem remarkable in your life. At times, I've even envied what appeared to be a steady walk with Christ. And yet, I do not want you to leave without this warning. You may right now be deciding to walk down a road in which repentance will be impossible. You may have gotten to the point that your heart has become so dull to the Word of God that you don't even understand anymore what is right and wrong. And you may walk down a road now in which you will never again see what is right and wrong. Your heart will never again be drawn to Jesus Christ, and you will die having shown yourself never to have been a believer, hearing the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." And that's how our conversation ended. That's a scary place to be. As the warning I even spoke, I just thought being on the other side of this table would be so scary to hear. How is it that one could sit and hear that and just not tremble in their chair? And yet, however much of a scary place this is to be, one of my thoughts as I looked at this text this week is maybe that is the same warning that many of us need to hear today. Do we need to hear the same warning because I fear that there are many in this congregation who are contemplating adultery and ready to divorce their spouses? No, I don't necessarily fear that. God forbid that that would occur. But one of the things that might be happening, and it might be very probable among a crowd like this today, is that there are many of us who are not there, not contemplating adultery. But right now we're on a road. We're walking on a road in which our hearts are growing dull to the Word of God. Maybe we've lost some kind of desire to hear it. You know what I'm talking about when you say maybe you commit sin and the conviction that was once there is simply not there anymore. And you're having trouble yourself even discerning what is right from wrong. You're walking down a road that should receive, I think, the same warning that the lady received on that day. So as I reflected on that conversation, I thought that conversation was one that I think is great. I think it's very scary. And I think that conversation needs to be had in the church as well. Hebrews 6 is a text that is kind enough to speak very frankly to us in our situation. The text, I think, very clearly divides into three sections. The first section goes from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 3, in which the author tells the Hebrews, the hearers of this letter, their present situation. This is where you are. This is what characterizes you. Then, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, he then moves to a warning concerning the situation. Here's where you are. Here's why you need to pay very much attention to what I'm saying to you. You're in a crucial position. And then finally, in the third section, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, he gives them a very encouraging word of hope, expressing his desire for them to move into a better place. And so with that said, I simply want to walk through the text, highlighting their present situation, the warning they needed to receive, the hope they received, and then finally I want to bring it back around then and say, now what about us? Where do we stand? Are we standing in the same shoes that they were standing in? And if so, what then needs to occur in our lives? So first of all, let's just simply walk through the text then and see the hearers' present situation. Here's where they were. Here's how they are currently described. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, he writes this. About this, that is, referring back to verse 10, Jesus Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's about to, it seems, go into explaining how all of that works. He will pick that up again in chapter 7. But it seems that he wanted to say more here. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Here's the problem. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The hearers should have been in a place in which the author of Hebrews could have opened up then and then spoken about Christ and how he has been designated a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But they weren't in a position to hear it. It's hard to explain, and they weren't ready. Their hearts had grown dull. He uses the analogy of milk and solid food, that when you're a baby, milk is a fine and good thing. But as you get older, you need to advance from milk to solid food, and they simply weren't ready. They needed someone again to teach them the basic oracles of God, the basic principles of God's teaching again. They needed that. They weren't ready to receive this. Then he tells them then what they should do. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And then he adds, and this we will do if God permits. Now that's a confusing link there, I think. For he's told them, by this time they ought to be teachers, but they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of God's word. So you would think then, he would say, so let me now teach you the basic principles of God's word. But what he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 is, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. So, is he saying then that they need again to recover the oracles of God's word, or that they need to leave them? I think there are a couple factors that we need to take in here. It seems that the recipients of this letter were in a position maybe of trying to have their cake and eat it too, if you will. That is, just backing up against, once they had professed Christ, they had said, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, it had brought on great persecution in their lives. We're going to read this in chapter 10 specifically. There had been great persecution in their lives. And so now they're at a point of wavering in that profession. Do we really want to hold that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, before, when I was simply looking for him as the Messiah, when I was holding to the Old Testament and not necessarily embracing Jesus as the fulfillment thereof, life was okay. It wasn't bad. Now I profess Christ and it's bringing persecution. And so they're wavering here. And so it seems that one of the things they may have been trying to do is in a sense to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be Christians. They want to try to hold on to Christ, hold on to that. But at the same time, they don't want to distance themselves from Jewish hearers who have not placed their faith in Christ. They want to place their faith from their allegiance with fellow Jews who have not placed their faith in Christ. And so I think what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying the Old Testament, that which you held to even before rejecting Christ, was a good thing. It was a foundation that pointed to Jesus Christ. Even as we said last week, looking at the high priest imagery, you cannot understand Jesus as the high priest if you don't have the foundation of the Old Testament. It seemed like what they were doing then is they wanted to go back and they just hold on to this foundation without moving forward. And he's saying, no, you don't need to lay the foundation again. For those things listed in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 6 are things that were very common in the Old Testament spoken of. So it seems that they were trying to do that. So the author of Hebrews is not contradicting himself, I don't think. What he's saying is, leave that foundation and move on now. Yes, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the Word of God, but some of those basic principles are that following Christ means that you believe him, you hold to him, and you persevere in that, regardless of the persecution it may bring. And so he wants them not simply to return to the foundation and just stay there, that was before Christ. He wants them to move on and embrace perseverance, to embrace these basic understandings of the faith. And it seems like one of the main things they were missing is that study of the Word of God must have an impact on your life. it seems that the normative spiral of Scripture should be this. And I'll show you why I say this. It seems that the normative spiral of Scripture should be this. I long to hear and understand the Word. I then hear the Word, and that produces in me a longing for obedience. I then come to a situation in my life in which, having heard the Word and the Word having an impact on my heart, I then see what is right, I see what is wrong, I choose what is good, I obey. Consequently, then it spirals again into me desiring to return to the Word that I may understand more. And then I come back to the Word and I understand more, and it produces in me a desire for obedience. Again, I see what is right and wrong, I choose what is right, I obey again, and it simply spirals into this beautiful imagery of maturity, of growing in Christ. That is the normative spiral for the believer, I believe. Understanding, moving to obedience, seeing right and wrong, obeying, moving on to understand at greater and greater lengths. And so they should have gotten to the point, if you will, carrying this imagery, in this spiral, that they were ready to receive Jesus Christ as their Melchizedekian high priest, which would have led them upward in the spiral. But that wasn't at all what was happening in their life. And I say that's the way that it should have happened, because in verse 12, he says this to them: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. You need milk, not solid food." So if we're characterizing them, immature believers over here, they need milk, not solid food. And then listen how he describes those who live on milk. Verse 13, "Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So he describes the immature as those who are unskilled in the word. And then in verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature." And now he's going to characterize those: "For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good and evil." So do you see the parallel he's showing? We could say the mature have a knowledge of the Word. They are skilled in the Word, and they're able to discern between right and evil because they've constantly been practicing it. And so it seems that what he's saying is that spiral is normative for a mature believer. You should be carrying that. But what's happened to them? The problem, according to verse 11, is that they have become dull of hearing. Their hearts have become dull. And so it seems that some way this normative spiral in the Christian life has been thrown off and actually in some way inverted. So the position they are in now is some kind of downward spiral where they have not rightly grasped and heard and understood the Word, maybe devoting no time to hearing the preaching of the Word. Maybe they're not investing themselves in hearing the reading of the Word and these kinds of things. They're not studying the Word. And consequently, what happens then is the Word has not produced a desire for obedience in their life. Consequently, then, at the same time, they encounter situations and they don't even know what is right and what is wrong. And consequently, then, they don't even know now that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't go back to Judaism and still be a follower of Christ. You have to hold to Christ. They don't even know that. So now they're thinking, oh, we got it. We got our solution. We're fine. We'll just ignore Christ and still be okay. And so what's happened then is they don't even know what's right and wrong. They're choosing wrong. Consequently, then, there's no desire to return to the Word and understand it. And they're simply in this downward spiral. Their heart's growing so dull that not only do they not have a longing for the Word, but they don't know what's right and wrong and are walking on a road of disobedience. That seems to be their position. No understanding of the Word, no desire for such, no understanding of obedience, not even knowing right and wrong. And what they desperately need then, when you're that kind of downward spiral, what they desperately need is someone outside of that spiral, someone outside of themselves to speak to them and jar them back to reality. That's what they need. And that's why the author writes Hebrews chapter 6. So what he does then, we see the present situation, but he doesn't simply leave it there. He doesn't simply say, here's where you are, now let us go on. And rather, he gives them great incentive. I want you to realize the seriousness of your condition, a condition in a downward spiral that you and I may very well relate to. So then what does he do in verses 4 through 8? He gives them why it is so important that they act. If you will, taking this picture of them, of them being there in their downward spiral, and he's standing outside of them, screaming to them, do something. He's now going to scream in and say, and this is why it is so crucial that you act and respond to my voice right now. He says to them in verses 4 through 8. First, let's simply look at verses 4 through 6. He says here, And this, if you will, if you're outlining, we've seen in verses 5:11 through 6:3 their present situation. Now we'll see simply the high stakes of their present situation. This is what is at stake in their situation. Verses 4 through 6, chapter 6. For, that is saying we need to press on, we need to leave, we need to go forward. For, because, verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. His warning to them is that there is a point in which for them repentance might become impossible. In essence, they are walking on a road in which their hearts might become so dull that they have completely rejected the profession. Not saying again, I've clarified this for weeks. I want to say it one more time, but I don't want to continually bring this back in because I want to hear the weight of this text. He is not saying that you were once saved and you're not saved anymore. For we believe that once someone is born again, he will endure to the end. God keeps him. But here's what he's saying. You've made a confession, and now you're walking into sin, you're growing dull in these matters, and you might get to a point in your life in which your heart has grown so dull that repentance is impossible. And it's impossible because you have rejected the only means to eternal life, Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And that by rejecting His payment for their sins, they're rejecting their only hope. They've walked away from their only hope, and they're holding Him up by their lifestyle, by seeing clearly who He is, and by rejecting that, they're holding Him to open contempt, crucifying Him again. And so it seems that their position is one in which they have been blessed so much. They've had a great experience. They've heard the Word of God, maybe hearing it constantly. Maybe they've been moved very emotionally at times in their life. In fact, they've been moved to make a profession of faith in Christ. They have claimed to have repented and believed. They would, like any of us, maybe at one time in their life, look very clearly like this is a strong, great believer. Much like I would have said of the woman that I spoke to a few years ago. And yet now they're in this crucial position of walking on a road in which John says in 1 John 2:19 might be said of them, they went out from us because they were not of us. They're walking on that kind of road, their hearts growing so dull. And what he wants them to see is that there is great stake. There's something greatly at stake here. Because if you continue down this road, your destination will very likely be hell. That's the analogy I think he draws in verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. If nothing occurred in their heart to jar away this dullness, to again return a sensitivity, to again return to ability and longing to understand the Word and to want to obey it and to walk in obedience and to discern good and evil, if that does not occur in their hearts, they might simply walk down a road in which they show themselves not to be believers. This is a very weighty warning. It should have made them, I think, shudder at their dullness of heart. It should have made them shudder at their ability not to discern good and evil. It should have made them shudder as they look at sin and they think, conviction has simply been absent from my life. And if you are right there today, if you know what I'm talking about, that dullness of heart, no kind of longing for the Word, no kind of conviction, you've lost discernment in what's good and evil, then this text should make you shudder. Because the author of Hebrews is saying, you might very well be walking down a road that leads to hell. You might be right there. He's not saying anything less than that. That is their position. It should have produced great fear of unbelief, even as he exhorted them earlier and it should have produced in them a great striving to believe. And yet he ends, I think, with hope here. For here's what he writes right after that description of verses 6 through 8, which would have been very jarring to them, very fearful, no doubt made them shudder in their seats or on their feet if they were standing. And yet, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, he writes this. And if you are following simply the outline, this the hope for the readers, the hope for he has for his hearers. Verses 9 through 12, immediately after saying all that, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So let's just pause there for a minute. Here's what he's saying. Though I've described that you may very well be on a road in which you go to hell, having never been a believer, I have greater hope for you all right now. I believe that this crowd is not going to be among those I described. That's what he's saying in verse 9. And he says in verse 10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I think this word of hope in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6 is hearkening back to what he said in verse 3. If you turn back, chapter 6, verse 3. Remember, he has said, guys, here's what you are. You're heading towards a road. You're trying to return to a foundation you don't need to lay again. You're walking in a way in which you're walking away from your confession. And so he says, guys, here's what we do. What you need to do right now is stop on the road you're on and let's move forward. Let's move forward in this. And then he says in verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." That is, here's his acknowledgement. I, as well as you know, the only reason that you will right now do an about face and say, "I'm going to walk forward. I'm going to press on. I'm going to hold to my confession. I'm going to do this." The only reason that will happen is if God permits it. If God grants his mercy for such. If God grants his grace. We are a people completely dependent upon God's grace. And yet what he writes in verses 9 through 12 is, "But I feel sure of better things." Why? Because I think God's going to do it. I think God's going to give you the grace. God has not simply overlooked these things in your life. Just as he has given you grace here, I think he will give you grace now. In fact, what I think he's saying in verses 11 through 12 is, it's my hope that right now my writing is a channel for such grace and mercy. Here's what I think he's saying then, is it would be my same hope today. What he's saying is, in fact, my hope is that God would pour out mercy and grace on your life and jar you, and you would turn around and throw off your sluggishness, throw off that dullness of heart, and cry out and say, "God, grant me mercy," and return to his word as being your hope and your life and your very source of being, and hold to it and begin to immerse yourself in it and allow the word to change your heart and create a desire for obedience and create a willing ability to discern between good and evil. He's saying, I hope God does that. In fact, I hope God does it through what I'm saying. And one of my great prayers today is that I hope if you are there, if you're in that same position, just kind of caught in the middle, walking on this road, my hope is that right now, even through looking at this text, God, by his mercy, even as you hear these words, is jarring your heart today. I think that's what he's saying in verses 9 through 12. And he's very confident, he's very hopeful that God will indeed do this. They need hearts that are different. So his hope is not today that they will hear and say, "Oh, I'm doomed. I'll never live right. I'm on my way to hell. I've never been a believer," and just die in that. That's not his hope. His hope is that they return. His hope is that this moment in their life will become a beautiful one in which they will look and say, "God preserves me in that day." And so, the final thing, then, having walked through the text and seen where they are, the question I want to ask is, what about us? Where are you this morning? Can you identify yourself with these people? Maybe you can. Maybe the earnestness that you once had for the Word of God is not there. Maybe you've lost the ability even to be able to discern between good and evil. There were things maybe before that you looked at and you knew very clearly they were evil, they were bad, and now you just begin to lose that. In fact, you sin, and it just doesn't move your heart like it once did. I mean, you're growing very dull of heart. In fact, harkening back to what he said in chapter 3, the deceitfulness of sin has had a hardening effect on your heart. Maybe you are there this morning. That is a scary place to be found. It is a scary place, and yet I do not doubt that many of us this morning can say, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly where you are. It may not be to the manifesting itself the same way it did in the conversation with that woman a few years ago in which she was getting ready to commit adultery, but all the same factors, her dullness of heart, her inability to see what is right, her desire not to hear and obey the word of God. Maybe those things, maybe on a different scale, maybe with a different sin, but nonetheless, they all parallel your life. And this morning, maybe you're there and you need to hear very clearly that needs to receive a great warning. You need to be shocked at the reality of your situation. Because you do not want to be one who winds up on that final day standing among those who hear from the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. And we simply say of you, oh, I was greatly deceived. I thought they were a believer. Everything looked great in them. I mean, they heard all this stuff. And so maybe you're there today. Well, is there hope? Yes, there's hope. There's great hope. In fact, this entire text, as I said, I think has been written to leading up to this moment of hope. And the great hope is this. I believe very earnestly, in fact, I have prayed for this entire week leading up to this day, that my prayer for today is that it may be monumental for many in the life of this church. My prayer is that if you recognize yourself there today and you've heard this word, that right now your heart is aching within you and it's leaping up, and all of a sudden the dullness of heart that you know very well, all of a sudden your heart screaming out to yourself and saying, get it in gear. Get back to the word. Love the word. Beg for God's mercy. Let God change you. Hold on to your confession. Begin to let the word for disobedience and see good and evil and live after this. Maybe your heart's doing that this morning. If your heart's doing that this morning, I have a great thing to say to you. Your heart's there because God is being merciful to you. God is being very merciful. Even through his spoken word, he is creating life, as if he is taking those things that you put on someone that is dying and you shock life back into them. That God, through his word this morning, is doing that in your heart so that you might once again return to the word and meditate on it, and by obedience to it, train your heart to know the difference between good and evil. In fact, my prayer for this day has been, God, may you use Hebrews 6 so crucially in our lives that at the end, what we've been singing about is that day of our final salvation, that on that day, we may look back, and we may even look back this day and see it as just as precious to us as the day in which we first heard the gospel. Because this is the day in which through God's word, he brought us back and jarred us away from a dullness of heart and back to loving his word. So what do you do this morning? If you've heard this and you say, that's me, what do you do? And the answer is this, repent. And I will add something to that. I've said it in the past, but I think it is so applicable today. Why should you repent today? If you've heard this word and you hear it and your heart's not dull enough that you can actually hear it and understand, repent because in God's mercy you can. Repent because you can. Repent because your heart is not so dull that the word has simply just skimmed over the top of it. Repent that your heart is not so hard that nothing can penetrate it, but that you've heard this word and you say, I got to change. And the answer is repent. And then thank God for his mercy. God, thank you that you've not let me get to a point that my heart is so dull. Thank you that you've called me back to this. Thank you that you've done this in my life. And throw off sluggishness and begin to imitate those who walk in faith. Those who through faith and patience will inherit the promises. We have the opportunity at the end of every one of our services, and today is not an exception, in which we make in a very visible way our proclamation that we continue to hold fast to the faith. We continue to claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We continue to say our faith is in Him, our hope is in Him. That we continue to say, I have not simply heard the word today, but I have chosen to receive it and obey to it. And the way in which we do that at the end of service every week is the way in which the Lord has prescribed by taking of the bread and the cup. And so today, we'll take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. We invite all those who are in good standing with an evangelical church to join us in this. If you're not a believer today, we ask that you abstain from this. The reason you abstain is because we are proclaiming here is that we have heard the gospel and we have believed. We have turned from our sins and placed our faith in Christ as our only hope. If you've not done that, then to take this would be making a visible proclamation that is indeed not true of your heart. Our prayer for you this day is that you would repent and believe, that you would see Jesus Christ as the one who came and lived a perfect life, who died for your sin, who took God's wrath on the cross for you, and He was buried, that He rose from the dead, overcoming death, that you would repent of your sins, that you would place your entire hope and faith in what He has done on the cross. If you want to talk to anyone any more about that, feel free to talk to me or others in the service afterwards. But if you're not a believer, and today you're making the proclamation, I will not place my faith in Christ, then we ask you not to take of the elements. But if you are, then may the ending of our service today be a very clear proclamation that yes, we may have been walking on an odd road, but today we have heard the word, and we're choosing to step and this day say, I continue to hold to my confession, to hold fast without wavering. So let's just take a moment of silence. Maybe you would like to pray just to examine your own heart. If the ushers would come forward in this time of silence, as we distribute the elements, William will lead us in a song you're welcome to sing as we distribute the elements. And then I'll come back and we'll take the bread together and then the cup. So let's just pause for a moment of silence at this time as the ushers come forward. Father, I pray today that if we needed to be spoken to from one on the outside of our downward spiral, that we have indeed heard the word. And God, I pray that you would bring many, even through your word, this means of grace in our lives, that you would bring us back to a place of sensitivity of heart, of understanding of your word, ability to discern good and evil, and a persevering faith. I pray that our profession at the end of taking the elements may indeed not be a lie, but may be a great proclamation of your grace and mercy in our lives, preserving us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God. Down our idols, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. No, God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh, God of Jacob. No, God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh, God. Your face, oh God of Jacob, seeks your face, oh God of Jacob.
Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Father, as we take this bread now, we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. We proclaim his death as our only hope. And this morning, as we take of this bread, we say that we understand that Jesus Christ has died for us, that he was buried, that his body was broken, and that he rose from the grave. We place our hope there, and our faith is even there this day. And we hold fast our confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Father, in the same way, even as we take the cup, we are reminded of your great grace to us. Grace to us that was manifest in your Son, crying out, "Let this cup, a cup of your wrath, pass from me. And yet, if there be no other way, your will be done." And a grace toward us that allowed him to die on the cross for our sins. God, your grace has been so rich that even in time you called us to yourself, we might repent and believe. And God, maybe for us today, you have called us away from a dullness of heart. You've called us to a fervency of faith, to a fervency and earnestness in your word, and to throw aside sluggishness. And God, if so, it is simply a reminder of your great persevering grace to us. And we thank you for it. And we rejoice now, even as we drink of this cup. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand now as we sing together a closing hymn?